One of the worst things that someone can say to you as an adult is, grow up, you big baby. Have you ever heard those words, you know, oh, just grow up, you're such a baby. And the reason that that's an insult is it's an insult to our perception of our maturity and our capacity to be wise and handle life. Just grow up, you baby. And it is an insult, and it does cut deep. It's not an insult to babies. You can't insult a baby by saying to a baby, you're such a baby, because a baby is a baby. But it's an insult to an adult, and that is a good background to and a good key to understanding our text this morning, which comes from Hebrews chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn to that quickly. And we're going to look at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, where there's this strange interlude in the flow of thought. And so in chapter 5, we pick up in verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Or in the King James, you have become dull of hearing. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just again humbly seek your light and truth this morning and your clarity on what we've just read and what we will hear. Pray that we might hear your voice clearly and take it to heart and mind in Jesus' name. Amen. Grow up. Now, if you think that I'm venting, I'm not. However, let me ask you the question, how do we know if we are spiritual babies? How do we know whether this particular passage has an application? Because I want to be clear that it did have specific application for the Hebrew Christians, the Christians who are in Jerusalem. But how do we know whether we can actually relate to this passage? What are the signs of spiritual immaturity, if you like? Well, if you look at the passage, there's a few things that are very clear. The first is this: that spiritual babies cannot digest solid food. Now, this is very easy to understand, right? Because we have this very clear analogy of a baby that cannot eat solid food. A baby needs milk. I haven't had babies in my... Well, I have actually, but I'm guessing that babies need milk up until maybe 6 months, and then after that they can start to have a little bit of solid food and so on. But you never see a baby chow down on a drumstick, do you? A four-month-old eating a drumstick. Or you don't see your baby, grab a knife and a fork and start cutting up a ribeye fillet, steak. You don't see that. And so the first sign of spiritual immaturity is that we cannot digest the solid food of the Word of God. It's difficult. It's too hard. Now, I know I'm speaking to the converted here, because in our church we have a long, rich history and tradition of KYB groups, and we have a deep love for the Word of God, do we not? But just in case I'm making some assumptions, let me just give you a quick survey of the woeful state of biblical knowledge in evangelical Christianity. Now, this relates to George Barna's research in the States, but I would guess that perhaps it's mirrored here. So this is what George Barna found out recently about evangelical Christianity and their knowledge and people's knowledge of the Bibles. 48% couldn't name the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Zechariah, and Haggai. 52% couldn't identify more than two disciples, Peter, John, Robbo, and Macca. 61% couldn't name more than five of the Ten Commandments. 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And this is my all-time favorite. 61% thought that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. Ah, dear. So the writer to the Hebrews is lamenting. He's lamenting. He's saying to them, I can't take you past sin, repentance, the laying on of hands, ritual cleansing, judgment, and things to come. I can't take. Now, you might think, hang on a minute, that's actually quite a comprehensive list of things to be across, isn't it? And you would think that if we were across all of those things, that we would have a depth in our spiritual maturity. But what you need to understand is this, that he is writing to Hebrew Christians, and he is making allusions here to Old Testament teaching. So when he talks about sin and ritual cleansing and repentance and judgment, he's talking about the things that were foundational to them when they first came to Christ, and those things that would have been enlivened and made rich and deep by their understanding of Jesus. So if there is a sting in the tail, perhaps it's more for them than it is for us. But he said, I can't take you beyond that. The second sign of spiritual immaturity is this: there's no discernment. Read what it says. But solid food is for the mature, this is verse 14, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. So with Bible understanding comes the reality that we must take that and apply it in wisdom and live life skillfully. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, not only is your understanding lacking, but a sign of that is that there is no discernment. Now, again, the illustration of the baby is very helpful, because if you put some colorful objects in front of a baby, the baby will start to digest them because they're colorful. They look good. They might even smell good. But a baby has no discernment. A baby will not discern between Nutella and poop. A baby will proceed to ingest both of those, right? Sorry for that very earthy illustration of a lack of discernment, but it's about spiritual immaturity and spiritual babies. The third sign is this, that they cannot teach. They cannot teach. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, by now that you've been on the road with Jesus 5, 6, 7, 10, 15 years, you should be able to teach others. And you can't. You can hear the lament. You know, this is a strange interlude, but he's really lamenting the fact that these Christians are bogged down. He said, you should be able to teach. Now, you can push back at me and say, but John, you're the teacher. And that's right, and it's not right. It's right in the sense that the New Testament does make it clear that there is those that are set apart for the gift and the role of teaching in the church. But everyone can teach. Everyone can teach someone something, surely. Because we're all called to disciple other people, and we're all called to be part of the Great Commission. And he's saying, you cannot teach. Well, let me point the finger at myself a little bit here, and I want to say to you, and this is just an honest reflection, part of the reason why churches are immature these days, not us, God forbid that I accuse anyone, but in general and outside of this room, one of the reasons that churches are immature is because of the style of teaching. So we are used to coming and hearing a sermon, a homily, a message, whatever you want to call it, and then we go away, and then we come back again, and then we go away. And we've built a dependent culture on the person who is teaching. That is not good teaching practice. So we teach people what to think, and we don't teach people how to think. Now, I've been convicted of this lately, and you've probably discerned a slight shift in my approach to this, because I want to teach you how to think biblically. So while ever there is immaturity perhaps in the life of the church, we can look at the style of teaching and those that teach as part of the problem and not just the listeners. I'm not just pointing the finger at you good people. So there you go. The reason that we might be immature is that we can't stomach solid food. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews wants to teach them about Melchizedek and the high priestlyhood of Jesus, but he knows that that's going to give them indigestion. Melchizedek, are you up for that? Not today. Maybe another day. So, can't stomach solid food, lack of discernment, and inability to teach. So, why is that the case? Why are they stalled? Well, again, if you look at the text tells us. It says in verse 11, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Now, in the Authorized Version, the King James, it says, "You are dull of hearing." Dull of hearing. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about dull of hearing. One is this: it doesn't relate to the auditory function of the ears. This doesn't relate to the domestic conversations that a wife has with her husband about why it is that he never hears anything. Are your ears just ornamental, are they? Are your ears painted on? So it has nothing to do with the auditory function of the ears. Secondly, it has nothing to do with mental acuity. When he says you're dull of hearing, he's not saying you're stupid or that you don't have a capacity to learn. What he says is this: the word dull is actually, in the Greek, it's the word sluggish. And when he says you're dull of hearing or you no longer try to understand, he says this: there is no push, there is no effort for you to even go into the deeper, more complicated things of the word. There's no push. It's literally what he's saying. And so then the opposite to that is in verse 14 when he says, "Solid food is for the mature who by constant use..." So he's saying, one, there's no push, and two, there's no constant use of the Word of God to train for righteousness so that you might discern. Let me say this, I'm with you, because it is difficult, is it not? It's difficult to get the Word of God and to sit down and to not just read it, but digest it and understand what it is that God is saying. Last Tuesday, we had a regional meeting of Baptist pastors, and the new director of ministries, whose name is Jason Elsmore, was telling us about how he prays, and this is his daily routine for praying. He gets a milk carton, right, and he puts the milk carton somewhere where it's quiet, and he sits on the milk carton. And he gave the explanation as to why he does that. And he says, it's because if I sit in a comfortable chair, I'll fall asleep. So for 16 years, he's been carrying this one milk carton around. And he used it as a live illustration of how difficult it is sometimes to sit and reflect on the things of God. And how difficult it is sometimes to open the Word. It is difficult. I'm there with you. It took me 13 years part-time study to achieve what is a fairly, I would say, minimal academic level of achievement. 2 years part-time study, and then we started to move around the countryside, and we spent 5 years in North Queensland. And I received my lecture tapes by tape. This dates this illustration. They came in tapes. You remember the old tapes? It was before the days of Zoom meeting, chat room, online learning. It was difficult. It was hard. And every second tape, the person at the college had forgotten to press record. So you'd put the tape on, and all you could hear was a rrrr in the background. So if you ever listen to a sermon of mine and you think, I can hear some whirring going on, that there's big holes, I'm just kidding. It's difficult. And he says to these Hebrew Christians who have a great foundation, who have great teachers, there's no push, there's no effort, and you've become dull of hearing. Well, let me move on. Let me move on to a resolution. How do we move on? And the book of Hebrews is all about moving forward. There's all these comments that are there to arrest our attention so that we might not lag behind, so that we might move forward. So three things to finish. Alliteration. The first is this: drink the word. Drink the word. Now, here is where we encounter the real irony in this text, because this is not an attack against milk, right? And if you think that milk is bad, or if you think that the writer to the Hebrews is attacking the actual substance of milk, that's not what he's doing. Milk is good. How many of you like milk? I like milk. Thanks, Tarkin. I've got one supporter. One supporter. I like milk. I don't drink milk much, but on Monday, I won't go into the backstory, but I had a big morning, a lot of heavy lifting, and I was worn out. And so I thought, oh, I need something. So I went to a bakery. This is not here, but it was down in Brisbane. And I went to a bakery and got a 600ml, shouldn't tell my wife this, but it doesn't really matter, does it? I'm allowed to drink iced coffee. A 600ml iced coffee and a jolly big sausage roll with tomato sauce. And it brought me back to my tradie days when I'd have that for breakfast and smoko and lunch. And it was so good. 600ml of iced coffee. And the issue with the milk is this. The milk is not bad. But you know this in the development of a baby. The milk prepares the baby for the solid food. And when he says you need to drink milk, he says you need milk because if you don't have milk, you don't have anything. But when you ingest that milk, that is in preparation for solid food. Use the milk, he's saying. Use the milk of the word in preparation for the solid food. Drink it. Number two, digest it. Isn't it true that when you digest steak, is it true that when you digest steak that you must chew it 50 times? Who does that? I've heard, and the nurses can correct me, that when you digest steak, you must chew it 50 times before you swallow it. That's a process, isn't it? And so let me just give you a quick tip, not about digesting steak, but about digesting the word. When you read the word of God, and this is what we do, we open it up and we start reading it. 1 Corinthians 13, and we read. And we ask, and we are taught in simple Bible studies, simple Bible study process, we are taught to ask questions. We ask questions like who, what, how, and when. There's another important question that we should ask, but let me illustrate what I'm about to say. I'm in the process of restoring an old Series 2A Land Rover, and I have a restoration manual. I have a workshop manual, and this is my go-to. And everything that I need to know about the restoration of the Land Rover allegedly is in here, but some of it's missing. And I can go to any diagram, I can go to any chapter. And by the way, Land Rover restorers somewhat blasphemy, in a blasphemous way, call this the Green Bible, right? I don't, but they do. And I can go to any part of this book and see how that actually correlates to the part that I'm restoring. But the best way to restore something is before you pull it apart, you look at it, you take lots of photos, and you annotate it deeply and extensively, and you ask the question, why does this part fit here? Now, if you do that, then you understand what's going on. And even if you lose this, if you understand the basics of the mechanics of that particular part, you can restore it because you have understood fundamentally why it is that that part belongs there and that part does this and it relates to that. One of the most important questions that you can ask about the Word of God is the why question. You can never ask why enough. So you ask how, what, who, when, and we gloss over why. We do our Bible studies, and our Bible studies cover those four questions, but very rarely do they plumb the depths of the why. And if you ask the why of the Bible, you start to digest the meat of the Word. Let me give you an illustration. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born from a woman, born under the law, etc., etc." Have you ever asked the question, why is it that Paul says, "in the fullness of time"? Ever asked that question? Because if you don't ask that question, you do not actually understand what Paul is saying. I don't mean to sound like I know more than you. I know only a little bit more than you. But if you don't ask that question, you do not understand why Paul says, "in the full of time." What does it mean, the full of time? The full of time means this, that Israel was under Roman occupation and there was peace. The full of time means this, that the Romans had built roads that would facilitate the spread of the gospel very, very quickly. The full of time meant this, that in 400 years the people had not heard the word of God and they were spiritually hungry and thirsty for someone to come and mediate the truth of God to them. And there are six or seven factors that add up to the full of time. But if you don't ask the why question, you don't get to the bottom of that. Let me say, not to you, grow up. Let me say this, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. There is no seminary, college, school that can teach you the full riches of the Word of God. Don't be lazy when it comes to this, the revelation of God's heart, will, and truth for us. Don't be lazy. Okay. Number three, do the word. Do it. Isn't it true? Is your experience such that when you obey something, the reality of the truth of what you obeyed runs really deep? In other words, our faith is confirmed in the circumstances that surround obedience, and the opposite is true, that disobedience, when we know what we should do, doubles the offense. And there's a lot of encouragement and, in fact, instruction in the Word to do the Word, because it reinforces deep in your heart and mind and soul the truth of the Word, and it's confirmed in experience. The truth is the objective reality of the Word of God that is made alive and vibrant through the process of obedience. Do it. Drink it, digest it, and do it. Let me finish with this thought. It's another analogy. Those of you who do any sort of gardening will recognize what this is. And don't look, please don't just say, "it's a plant, John." You see what this is? It's a bonsai. Now, I've got to confess something to you. Even though I should know how to grow and cultivate a bonsai, I don't. And those of you who do know that there's a process involved in this that intentionally keeps this plant to this size. In other words, this plant is a picture of arrested development, right? It's a very clever art form, bonsai. And I'm afraid that if it was up to me to keep this alive, it wouldn't be. But listen to what Psalm chapter 2 says. Sorry, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Let me ask you, what is God's intent for us as followers of Jesus? To look like this? Or that picture of that oak of righteousness that is planted by the water, whose leaves run very deep, whose roots run very deep, and as such provides wonderful foliage and cover for those who might rest in it, under it on a hot day, and produces fruit. See, the picture that God has for us of our spiritual maturity is that tree that's planted by the streams of water, not a bonsai plant. Now, he is guaranteed that that will happen, but he's also called us to participate with him in that process. The process of sanctification and growth is guaranteed by grace, but you and I must yield and submit to that. So, don't be lazy. Grow up, all of us. Amen? So that we might be that tree of righteousness. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just take it for granted. We confess that, and we repent of that too. That where we should spend time and devotion in reading your word and digesting it and learning from it and applying it, that we're so easily distracted by Facebook, TV, whatever other interests cross our path or distractions that just flit in and out of our life. But we would earnestly plead with you that we would have, by the grace of your Spirit and your power within, that we would have the earnestness that we need when it comes to the Word of God. Not so that we can be smart, not so that we can just memorize passages, but so that we can be like that oak tree that's planted by the water, that provides its shade, that provides shade to a culture and a society that's crying out for truth and is confused with messages coming from every which way. A tree that would produce fruit of righteousness that gives honor and glory to your name. This is our desire. Help us to do that in some practical way this week. Help us to dig deeper into the Word of God and so be obedient to it and to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that was a fairly easy message to digest. A word of warning. Next week, not so easy. Not so easy. And next week we come to one of the most contentious, disputed passages in the Bible that relates to the question, and we have covered this before, but I'm going to cover it in a different way, and I'm going to cover it more extensively, that relates to the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? And there's all sorts of issues and applications to that for us in daily living. And I'm probably going to be a lot more extensive in that approach next week. So be warned. This was the easy one. Next week's the hard one. It's not Melchizedek, it's can you lose your salvation? Thanks for listening.